Okay, let's get back to chapter 16. I'm going to skip down to verse 17 of the chapter. In the early part, he lists all of these different people, and it's utterly fascinating. By looking through the lists of names there, you can see, if you're familiar with the ancient languages, which are men's names, which are women's names, which are Gentile names, Latin and Greek names, which are Jewish names. And you can see the house churches, and you can draw conclusions about whether the house churches were a mix of Jewish and Gentile, or whether at the time when Paul wrote to them, they were kind of separated into different groups and he's trying to get them back together again. It's quite fascinating to read through the whole that whole thing. There's a strong emphasis not only on the unity that needs to happen between Jewish people and people of other nations, but also between men and women working together for the sake of the gospel. So the sister who brings the letter from Paul in Corinth is the first Christian leader to get up and read this letter to the house churches in Rome, to explain it to them when they've got questions about it, is a woman. And Paul sends her, Paul trusts her with this mission. He calls her a benefactor of many people. She's got the qualifications, she's got the character, she's got the credibility, and Paul trusts her to read and to teach this letter to the churches in Rome. There's a number of other women who are mentioned here. The next one is probably Priscilla. Priscilla and her husband Aquila. Paul knew them from the time of Corinth. Priscilla's the leader and her husband backs her up. There's Mary, there's Andronicus and Junia, who are my fellow Jews who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. What's notable is that Junia is a female name. So the church in Rome has no problem having male and female apostles who are sharing the ministry together. This is just mind-blowing stuff in their culture, and it's still mind-blowing for some churches to actually see it that way today. So I'm going to skip quickly over that and just let you read through the details of the backgrounds of the names are all there on page 66. Yeah, question.
Do you think Paul is taking that extra effort in naming more women than men because he feels that they weren't equally treated or they weren't acknowledged for their efforts?
Look, honestly, I think it was just that the women and the men were sharing the ministry and both participating in them, and so he just mentions them both. There's men apostles, there's women apostles. It's just like this, not an issue for Paul in the way he's practicing the faith and the way in which he's calling the Roman church to operate. So it's very similar to what he said in Galatians 3, that as far as the kingdom of God's gone, the people who are in Christ, whether you're male or female, Jewish or Gentile, poor or rich, actually makes no difference, because in Christ we're all human beings who are enacting the reign of King Jesus, regardless of our backgrounds, gender, status. Not issues.
Same Paul later writes about women being silent.
Okay, we'd have to go into Corinthians to look at that. I don't want to take a sidetrack to look at that in Corinthians and especially in Timothy. There were particular situations in mind, and Paul's big concern is that we don't misrepresent the gospel. So that's applicable in our culture as well. In our culture, we have this, what's the opposite of feminism? Chauvinism, like the blokes want to fight for power, the women want to fight. We're not suggesting that men and women should each be fighting for power within the church. That would be horrendous. That's when the culture swamps the church. And that was the problem in Corinth and in Ephesus, where Diana, Artemis, was the main goddess being worshipped there. So in those cultures, he's warning men and women not to try to dominate each other, not try to rule over each other, because we're not doing that. That's a relevant message as well. But I do want to scoot down and read in verse 20. There's this really interesting statement. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do you remember how many times we've seen the name of Satan in Romans so far? Not at all. It's not there. This is the first time Paul has ever talked about Satan in this particular letter. He doesn't do that very much in others as well. In fact, I think some Christians today focus on Satan way too much, way more than what Paul did. It's almost like some people are terrified that if we don't go and fight in prayer and put Satan in his place, that Satan will be able to conquer us and defeat us. And it's almost like trusting the power of Satan more than the power of Jesus. You find very, very little of that in the New Testament letters. Paul doesn't even say, make sure you fight Satan. What he says is, God is going to deal with the Satan. The Satan is, of course, a Hebrew word. It means enemy, adversary, opponent. And so the God who makes peace on earth has already dealt with the enemy of God's people in Christ. And we are now in the world where that's being worked out. Not everyone acknowledges Jesus yet. Not everyone has been brought under the leadership of King Jesus. So the power of evil is still at work in the world. Paul hasn't mentioned Satan, but he has mentioned the power of evil on a number of different occasions. He's talked quite a bit about death reigned and sin reigned. And don't let death and sin have mastery over your bodies, right? He's talked about these powers, these evil powers that are at work, that have been defeated because Jesus rose. I don't know if you remember, but in John's Gospel, Jesus said three times, as he faced the cross, this is the moment where I'm going to kick out the ruler of this world, the prince who's in charge of this world or claims the power over this world. So Jesus went and confronted Satan, the evil power that was reigning over people, holding people under the powers of sin and death. He confronted that at the cross. That's what he was doing. And then when he was crushed, the Father raised him up and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. So there's no question as to who's in charge now. And the Satan, the evil power, is still seeking to manipulate the peoples of this world through fear and through deception and control and destroy. And when we see wars happening, we are seeing all of these people killing each other because that's the power of evil that is still at work in the world today. And that power is still at work because not everyone recognizes King Jesus yet. But as people give their allegiance to King Jesus, we are set right with God, justified, and then the Spirit of God works in us so that we do right, righteousness. That's the gospel message Paul's proclaiming. And as the world comes under the kingship of Jesus, ultimately we walk over the mess that the devil left behind. God ultimately crushes evil. It's not something we have to be frightened of, terrified of, seeking to attack, seeking to control. The nature of evil is always wanting control. We'll be careful we don't step into that zone and follow that way of thinking, because it's the God of peace who crushes Satan under your feet. Is that okay?
Well, why did he use the word your feet and not his feet?
I would suggest that it's our feet, because right from the beginning, humans were in partnership with God. From the original garden, we were made in the image of God with authority to have dominion over the creatures of the earth, not over each other, but over the creatures, because God has dominion over us. And then through disobedience, evil got a grip on the world. Sin and death reigned. But when it's all set right, then we are functioning as servants of King Jesus, so that God has dealt with the power of evil that used to be over us, and it's now under our feet. Right.
Just one quick question about what you just said about we don't have to worry about Satan, and I totally agree with that. But, you know, in Jesus' time, and in Acts, there's clearly still people who are demon-possessed and getting dealt with, but we tend to, I don't want to know about it, I ignore it, I'm just scared. So I don't know what to say about that.
That's a topic for another time as well. Just really, really quickly, what Jesus did when he was announced at his baptism, the Spirit came on him, he's the anointed, he's the Messiah, he's the one who has the anointing from heaven, and the voice from heaven declaring, this is my son, the human on earth to whom the Father in heaven has given sonship to reign, to share as an heir of heaven's authority. And the very first thing he has to do is go and confront the enemy of God's people, because this enemy had managed to smash God's kingdom. In Old Testament times, they're under foreign rulers. They're being ruled by those who are under the power of the enemy, and they're not free to be the people of God. Jesus has to go and confront this enemy that's been ruling over the people of God. And this enemy seeks to get Jesus to align with it. I think that's the best way to describe the temptations. And Jesus refuses that, refuses to serve anyone except the Lord God. As Jesus then delivers the ministry of God, which is the kingdom of God coming to people, the powers of evil that are at work amongst the people react. And so Jesus gets this huge flare-up of people who are demonically influenced, confronting him, and actually they're the things that are saying, you're the Son of God, right? They're horrified, terrified. There's a whole lot of stories that goes, one particular case, they beg Jesus not to send them out. They kind of recognize the authority that Jesus has. And Jesus sends that whole pile of pigs down and they drown in the depths, right? Which is, I mean, the symbolism of that is just incredibly obvious to the Jewish people who hear this story and are terrified of someone who's got that kind of authority. So this confrontation is happening there because Jesus is the one who is the Lord of all. And there are times when we still face that, as you say in the book of Acts. But it's not something we go looking for. If it crops up, we deal with it. But we don't have to live in terror of it. We don't have to be shockingly afraid that if we don't tell Satan where to go, he'll be... That's just like a sidetrack from the authority of Jesus that we already live under. And God will deal with this old enemy. And the rebellion will fail and it'll all be part of the dust under our feet. Beautiful promise.
How does that relate in the context of Ephesians 6, which talks about the putting on the armour of God? It gives me the impression, at least, that there is a battle going on. We need to put on that armour on a daily basis.
Another context we'd need to spend a few nights in to do justice to. Ephesians 6 is the final chapter in a letter where Paul has been explaining how the gospel brings us together under the authority of Jesus, and it's the authority of Jesus that changes the world and is a call for us to live as children of the Father in the way that we treat each other. There's instruction on how Christian households should operate, how Christian individuals should operate. And then the final set of instruction in Ephesians 6 is how we relate to the rest of the world, which is not yet under Jesus' control. The rulers of this world, by and large, are not serving Jesus. They're serving other powers. But don't treat them as the enemy. Your enemy is not those flesh and blood people. It's the powers behind them. So how do we stand in front of those powers? And Paul's answer is, you do exactly what God did. In Isaiah 59, God promised Israel, when they'd been trodden down, that he would put on his armor and come to rescue them. A breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation. They're actually named in Isaiah 59 as God coming to rescue his people. So then I ask you, when did God do that? When did God put on his breastplate of righteousness and his helmet of salvation and come and rescue his people? The only answer to that question can be in the person of Jesus. So Jesus, standing before Pontius Pilate, is a very good example of what Paul's talking about. Jesus is not dressed in an armor that can fight flesh and blood. He's dressed in the armor that God has provided for him, the armor of God. He is the incarnate presence of God wearing that kind of spiritual armor that Pilate can't see. Pilate says to him, don't you realize I have the power to condemn you? Jesus says, you don't understand how the powers work. So that's what the armor of God actually looks like. And Jesus did not fight flesh and blood. He stood there declaring the authority of God in that situation. Paul and Peter and James and pretty much all the apostles had that fight on their hands as well, against the powers of this world who are not their enemies because they are slaves to the powers of evil. Ephesians 6 tells us how to do that battle against those powers. It's not simply about Christians hopping in a corner somewhere and praying against the devil. It's about a far bigger kingdom of God conflict that occurs over who is ruling the world. at our claims that Jesus is ruling the world will put us at loggerheads with those leaders. But we're not to treat them as enemies. The enemy is who they serve and how we fight that battle. Interesting sidelines that come out of one verse. How are we doing? We better push on. On page 68 of your notes is my translation of these final verses of the book of Romans. You're meant to read this in parallel with whatever Bible you normally read so that you can see a balanced perspective. To the one who has the power to establish, oh, I love that. We're not terrified of the devil. We are confident that God has the power to establish us as his people, as his kingdom. According to my gospel, Paul says, and then he explains what he means by my gospel, that is the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. That's the message that Paul's taking everywhere to the peoples of the earth, kept under wraps in ages past and now disclosed, having been made known through the prophetic writings by order of the God of the ages to bring the unveiling of the mystery. The mystery that was kept under wraps in ages past was the very thing that if you read the Jewish literature before the time of Jesus, their stories were all about. They wrote a bunch of stories, apocalyptic stories, asking the question, how will God deal with the nations that have conquered us so that we can be set free to be the people of God? And most of the apocalyptic writers would just smash them to pieces so that poor little Israel who'd been crushed by the nations could crawl out and finally be the people of God instead of being under the powers of these nations. They had no idea how God would actually rescue his people from the nations by including the nations under the Jewish Messiah. So God provides a king for his people. And then he calls the nations to give their allegiance to the Jewish Messiah. And so God frees his people and the nations all by coming under the Messiah. The unveiling of that mystery that had been kept under wraps for ages past is now disclosed, having been made known in the person of Jesus, in what happened to Jesus in his death and his resurrection and his call that they go out and proclaim forgiveness to the nations for what they had done to the people of God. And they bring them back under the Lord to bring all the nations into the obedience that comes from faithfulness to the only wise God, who's the only one who's got the capacity to sort out all the mess on earth between all the nations of the peoples of the earth. And he's sorting it all out and bringing that to become a reality through Messiah Jesus, to be the splendor of the ages. And Paul's final word is, amen, may it be so in this statement. That's an astounding combination. And I would suggest to you, it's also a recap of the very opening statement at the beginning of Romans 1. Paul here talks about the good news he proclaims. It's that God is able to overturn the reign of evil, restore his people. Here in verse 25, he talks about his gospel. In the opening verses, Paul talked about God's gospel. God's gospel is God's proclamation that Messiah Jesus is Lord of all peoples. So then Paul, as an ambassador for the kingdom of heaven, takes God's proclamation and repeats it. So Paul's good news statement is an echo of God's proclamation that he's put his king in charge. The closing verse is Paul echoing what God said in the opening verse. The mystery regarding how God would finally set his people free to be the kingdom of God again was the subject of so many apocalypses. The writers of the Old Testament had this story already. It was hidden. It was a mystery. People didn't get it, but it's there. As we look back now, we can see that God had always planned to include the nations under Messiah. It was always there. It was there in the prophets. Chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says that God's gospel was proclaimed beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's echoing the very opening statement in the Messiah's reign, grafted into the people of God through faith. So looking back, we can see that the prophetic writings, this was what God had always planned throughout the ages. This is the gospel he announced beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. And then to bring the nations into obedience that comes from faithfulness, that phrase is also in chapter 1, verse 5. That was the goal from the beginning of the letter. That was Paul's bubbling out statement about the effect of the good news. God has made this proclamation about Jesus, and now he calls all the peoples of the earth to recognize his Christ as our Lord. That's the gospel call. And when people give the Messiah their allegiance, place their faith in him, God sets them right, and what follows is the obedience of the nations. I am looking forward to this. When the nations are giving their allegiance to King Jesus and therefore doing right by one another, that will transform the world. That is the only thing that will transform the world. We're seeing it in part. We're seeing an influence, but we're not seeing it on a global scale just yet. So the wisdom and the majesty of our heavenly sovereign's character is revealed on earth through the King whom he has anointed to reign, Messiah Jesus. And the grace and the peace of our heavenly Lord, our restoration as children in Father's family, that's the thing that arrives on earth from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. May it be so. What an amazing prayer. That one could be worth praying for the next 7 days. And that is how Paul brings this amazing letter to a conclusion. Anything you want to ask about that? It's kind of like bookends at the beginning and at the end of the letter that hold this whole gospel message together. That's the gospel.
Do you know how long Paul took to write this letter?
How long did Paul take to write this letter? I have absolutely no idea. He was in Corinth for 2 years. He probably did some other stuff, so it probably didn't take him 2 years. I really don't know how quickly he wrote. It'd be fantastic to know, wouldn't it? Maybe you can ask him one day.
The literary tools that he uses, especially bridging the introduction and the ending, he's certainly a great writer.
Absolutely, yeah. This is real satisfaction when a story starts out and then in the end, it's brought you back to where you came from at the start. You feel there's satisfaction in that. It's a great literary tool. I think J.R. Tolkien did that. The book about the Hobbit was there and back again. That's kind of the journey that he's taken us on. Yeah, it's beautiful.
I used to think Romans was mostly about justification by faith, but I'm seeing it in a different light now.
Thank you. That's great, Mendes. That's actually part of the story. But this is far bigger picture of what God is doing in Christ and how faithfulness to the Messiah sets us right with God, justifies, and then leads us to do right the obedience of the nations. It's far bigger. It's great.
So part of Romans 8, I think 20-30, says that about the height and the depths.
We live in that space.
We live in that.
In the midst of all of this other struggle that's so uncertain, it's the one certainty. The leadership of our God in Christ, his love for us.
It is so hard for my brain to understand how the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit, kind of fit in to the entire Romans, because it's God the Father, God has used his Son to come and save the world, but yet God is Jesus, Jesus is God. It's almost too hard for my brain.
That's another one of those topics that could take up a whole night, isn't it? It's that huge. There is only one God, but within that one God, there is companionship and fellowship and authority and care and love and so much that's going on. One of the things I love about the fact that God is three in one is the fact that God is not a poor, lonely individual with nobody to relate to. There's no one else like God. There's no similar companion. But within God, all of that companionship exists. All right. Thank you for your attention and wrestling with the text. I love to see it when we're really engaging in the way that you guys have been engaged. It's fantastic. If you're interested in doing one of the prophets, then sign up for Isaiah and we'll see you on the 22nd of October. Thanks.